All right, take your Bibles and turn to Romans, the second chapter, the first 16 verses, what we're going to be looking at this morning. How do you judge the worth of a person? How do you judge the worth of a person? I mean, we make judgments about people all the time, don't we? I mean, we'd rather not, but we do. I mean, an employer has to make the judgment about the character of a person that is applying for the job. A juror has to make, a judgment as to the credibility of the witness. And later on, bringing out the final verdict of against or for the plaintiff. A coach has to look at not only the talent, but has to look at the heart of a potential player before putting him on the team. A banker has to look at the honesty of the customer. A parent has to judge the responsibleness of a babysitter, and later on, what kind of friends that child is hanging out with. And a church member who votes for a ministerial candidate, or a citizen who goes to the polls coming up in November and cast a vote based on a character judgment. James Dobson suggests that the number one standard of judgment in America today is appearance. He says that good looks rank ahead of intelligence, talents, and wealth in determining the worth of a person. And then he insists that we are caught in a beauty cult that begins with fairy tales like Cinderella and Frozen and continues all through life. The best looking usually get the best grades and the promotions and the cheerleading appointments and win the elections and get the most breaks in life. Now, folks, that's nothing new to today, is it? In fact, judging by appearance can go all the way back into the Old Testament, and we can just take an example of Samuel back there in the 16th chapter. You remember the account. Samuel is told by God to go to the house of Jesse, and there he is to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king. And so the sons begin to come out and file before him, and he sees Eliab, the oldest, and he is taken with him. I mean, he has such a strong physical character. And he thinks in his mind, surely this is the one. This is it. But verse 7 in that 16th chapter says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And again, you know the story. Samuel is then directed to go and to anoint David, the least impressive of all of Jesse's sons, but a man that was after God's own heart. And he says there, people look at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Now, in Romans 2, we find that principle kind of reiterated for us. I mean, Paul is discussing the judgments of God. And you remember in chapter 1 last week, he warned that God's wrath was going to be poured out against the heathens who were totally depraved. And now in chapter 2 of Romans, he's addressing the Jews who smugly feel themselves self-righteous from the standpoint that they have been made keepers of the law. And so they're looking condescendingly down upon the immoral heathens, even though they themselves are outside the will of God. And Paul warned the Jews that God's standard of judgment was not that based upon the external ones that they normally or typically used. That his standard had to do with what? The heart. The heart. And so this morning I want us to see very quickly as I can five criteria that God uses for judging the worth of an individual. And I think we all need to heed this because we also need to develop the capacity to be able to know people and judge people if we have to judge them, but look at people the way that God does. But more importantly, so that we can prepare for God's judgment of us. So first, God will judge according to the standards that we impose on other people. Verse 1 says, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Now, that's a principle that's repeated, you know, elsewhere in Scripture. I mean, you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, the seventh chapter of Matthew, Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged yourself. And whatever or what measure you use, it will be measured to you." And then the Lord's Prayer, where it said, you know, "Forgive me or our sins as what? We forgive those who have sinned against us." And in essence, Jesus is saying, I mean, if you can't forgive the small infractions that people might inflict on you, how in the world can you expect God to forgive the huge debt that you owe Him? And so, if we want God to be forgiving toward us, then we've got to be forgiving toward others, don't we? General Oglethorpe of Georgia said to John Wesley, he said, "I never forgive a man." And Wesley replied, "Well then, sir, I hope you never sin." And whatever point you judge another person, he's telling us, you will be judged yourself. Now, that speaks to two groups of people here. I mean, the first is those of a critical nature. I mean, are you a perfectionist? I mean, do you kind of demand that, that others kind of go to a higher heights than even you yourself? I mean, you're constantly fault-finding. I mean, they just can't please you. Again, you're demanding higher standards than probably you yourself are even doing. I mean, this scripture should motivate us to dump that habit. We need to dump that habit and become more tolerant. Because you see, there's a tendency, is there not, to criticize things in other people that in reality we despise about ourselves. And Paul said, whatever standard we demand of others, God is going to expect from us. The secondly, we see that the passage speaks about those who are preachers and teachers in the church. Chapter 21, or verse 21 of chapter 2 says, "You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You see what it's saying? It's saying that teachers and preachers have a serious responsibility to God and to the Word of God. We're not just to try to teach it as accurately as as we possibly can, but we also have the responsibility to obey it. I mean, if we preach or teach and then we don't obey it, then we lose credibility, don't we? And we become a mocking, a laughingstock to the world. And so if you set a standard for others, Paul's saying, then you better live up to it yourself. A preacher's son said to him, "Daddy, did you mean what you said today, or were you just preaching?" James 3:1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." And so God's judgment will be more severe against us if we impose a standard on others that, again, we're not willing to abide by ourselves. Romans 2:3 says, So you, when you, a human, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things that they do, in essence, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Well, secondly, God will judge according to our attitude toward His grace. Verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Now listen to that again. God's kindness should lead you to repentance. That's not normally how we think about it, is it? I mean, we sometimes think that God has to bring some severe calamity into our lives before, you know, we'll repent. But again, this passage says that God's goodness should motivate us to repent. Now, understand something. If everything's going smoothly in your life, don't take that and necessarily think that that means that God approves. It may be that He's just hoping that you become so deeply appreciative, you know, that you're willing to just turn to Him like you should. And so God's grace ought to motivate us to turn to Him. Somebody said one of the most frustrating moments in the life of an atheist is when they're extremely grateful for something and have nobody to thank. But there are those whose attitude toward God's kindness is content and stubborn. I read a story some years back about a doctor who went next door to visit another doctor, and while he was gone, his daughter got into the hot tub of the family, and suddenly her hair got entwined within the motor, and it pulled her under. And for some unknown reason, the two doctors came back across about a little bit after that, and they found that she was under the water. She had been under the water for 5 minutes. And they took her out of the water, and they began to work with CPR to bring her back, and they got her back, and she didn't even have any brain damage. And the doctor neighbor said, it was a miracle. We owe her life to the grace of God. And the father said, well, I don't necessarily think it's a miracle. I mean, we are fortunate. And then the father said, and by the way, if there was a God, if there is a God, this wouldn't have happened in the first place. I mean, there are those who stare right into the good gifts of God and continuously sneer at God. Who needs God, they say. You know, I'm doing all right. Things are fine for me. I mean, only the weak need a God. And then in verse 5, Paul says that God's wrath against that person is accumulative. He says, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. I mean, if God's blessings are just disregarded continuously, folks, He's going to take that into consideration on Judgment Day, isn't He? The Bible says, to whosoever much is given, you know, much will be required. Well, thirdly, God will judge according to our actions, not just our knowledge. Verse 6, God will repay each person according to what they have done. Now, we've got to be careful here that we don't misinterpret this. Because that almost sounds as though salvation can come by works, and we know that's not the case. I mean, and someone once said that any time an interpretation of a verse of Scripture contradicts another verse of Scripture, then the interpretation is wrong. And so the Bible makes it clear that you are not, and I are not saved by works, are we? I mean, there's absolutely nothing that you and I can do to make us, you know, valuable enough to just be saved. We're saved by the grace of God. The Bible says our good works at best are what? Like filthy rags to God. We can't be good enough. We can't do enough. And so I want you to consider two factors here. The first, the initial reaction of those who sincerely want to live for God, what is it? They accept Christ, don't they? Verse 7 speaks to that. It says, those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. I mean, those people are going to respond to Christ, and then they're going to continue to do good works, right? We're not saved by works, but we are saved to do good works. And verse 8 says to us, those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And so those are the ones who reject Jesus Christ. Well, the second factor is that judgment day is going to be more of a time than just determining our destiny. All right? It's going to be a time of meeting out or giving out rewards as well as giving out punishment. In 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, the 12th through the 15th verse, we find it makes clear that God is going to judge the work of the Christian. He says, and he said, excuse me, if the work is worth hay and straw, it will be burned up. You yourself will be saved as one escaping the flame. But if it is gold, silver, and precious stones, that will be rewarded. And then Hebrews, the 10th chapter, the 29th verse says, God is also going to take into account the works of the unbeliever, and it says there will be more severe punishment for those who have tread the Son of God underfoot. And so I think someone like the Apostle Paul, I mean, he deserves a lot larger reward than me, but a larger reward than someone who accepts Christ at the last minute before they die. And likewise, I think that Hitler deserves a worse punishment than just somebody who doesn't have his gross a record. And so God is going to do that. But the thrust of this whole point is to the Jew. I mean, God is going to judge the Jew, not just by their knowledge, but by their actions. Again, you see, the Jew felt privileged that they had been entrusted with the law, and they had it down to a science. I mean, they had it down to a science, and they thought that was enough. And Paul's point here is that's not true. That's not true. God is no respecter of persons. God will judge by actions, not by information. And folks, that should really speak to us who kind of pride ourselves in doctrinal purity. I mean, we think, you know, sometimes that because we baptize by immersion, because we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday, because we go to church every week, you know, because we call ourselves Christians, that's enough. But that's all. But all that information is of no avail if Christianity doesn't make a difference in our attitudes toward people, in our efforts, in whatever we do, in how we relate to others. James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. But God will judge by actions, not just information. And then fourthly, God is going to judge us according to the available or to available information. Verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And so God's going to take into consideration how much information we had or have. And as we talked last week, Paul points out that, you know, if you don't have the Bible of God, then you still instinctively do have some information. Verses 14 and 15 says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. In essence, they instinctively know there is a God. Helen Keller, you know who that was. She was a girl, blind and deaf. I mean, and she couldn't hear the opinions of others, didn't know what they thought. And Annie Sullivan became kind of her teacher. And Annie Sullivan worked out sort of a code by tapping on her hand as she touched an object. And she taught Helen Keller how to think about what was around her and what those items were. And one day Annie Sullivan came in to Helen Keller and said, Helen, today I want to tell you about God, the one that made us. And Helen Keller responded, good. I've been thinking about him for a long time. I mean, man instinctively knows there is a God. It's written on our hearts. And written on our hearts are certain moral values. David Livingstone said that when he went to the deep recesses of Africa, he found the most primitive people there had a certain moral code. And he suggested that before the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone, they were written on the heart of men. And so Romans tells us that God is a fair God, and those that have not heard the law will be judged by what they know instinctively. And verse 15 says, their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. Now, I stated last week, for those, a few of you weren't here last week, I stated that I personally believe that all the heathens that don't know Christ are lost. And I know that some of you disagree with that, and it's all right to disagree. But if you disagree, look at that 15th verse again. It says, their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. I mean, we could say that suggests that those who are ignorant of the gospel, but who live a good moral life, and you know, that their conscience will defend them and they'll be saved. And those who continuously violate God's laws or their conscience and live by evil, they'll be lost. And we think certainly God would not condemn someone who had never had the opportunity to hear Christ. And that's sort of a credible interpretation, if you will. I mean, and I think we would all hope that would be the true one, don't we? But I don't think so. I think what it's saying here, that the individual's conscience will sometimes defend, it will sometimes accuse. Because what? A person never lives all the time by their conscience, do they? Do you? None of us do. And Paul's whole point in this first part of Romans is that all of us have sinned. I mean, the Jew had the law, the Gentile had his conscience, and they disobeyed. They disobeyed it. And God does not condemn anyone to hell, folks. God doesn't condemn anyone to hell. The whole world is already alienated, what? Because of sin. Ephesians 2:12, Paul said, as he spoke about the formal heathens, he said, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. See what he said? Without hope. Without hope. And so if the heathen living a good moral life could be saved, then Cornelius in the 10th chapter of Acts never needed Jesus Christ, did he? But we can take a comfort in the fact that our God is a fair God, isn't he? And he is a just God. And he will judge according to available information. Well, the final point is, God will judge according to motives. Verse 16 says, God judges people's secrets. The Living Bible says Jesus Christ will judge the inmost thoughts and motives. Now, we all realize, do we not, that it's possible to do the right thing for the wrong motive? In Philippians 1, Paul said that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. And so it's easy to preach for the wrong motive. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned against wrong motives. He said, when you pray, don't stand on the street to be seen of men. I mean, that's the wrong motive, isn't it? When you give your alms, don't sound a trumpet so people applaud you. When you fast, don't disfigure your face so people sympathize with you. If men praise you, you already have your reward, he said. When you do good, you do it secretly. You pray in your closet. You give anonymously. You fast and wash your face. And your Father who sees you do it in secret will reward you openly. And so God is going to evaluate your motives, not just your deeds. Not just your deeds. And you know, we do the same thing into a degree, don't we? I mean, wise, think about it for a moment. What if on your birthday, your husband brings home a present and he throws it down at your feet and he said, there it is. I hope you enjoyed it. I didn't want to spend that much money. But I knew that if I didn't go and get this, that I'd be miserable around here. So, I hope you like it. I mean, you'd take that motive and his actions or his attitude and the deed into account, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd look at that. I mean, there's a word of caution to us. I mean, if we want people to see, and we want to see people the way that God sees them, then we've got to be careful about judging people's motives. I mean, but we do that all the time, don't we? We say, well, they're just on an ego trip. Or, they're just in it for the money. Or she says she cares, but she really doesn't. And we need to try and see people the way that God sees them. But there's a limitation here, isn't there? Because we can't see the heart. That's the limitation. We can't see the heart. I mean, it is so easy to come up with a false conclusion by just looking at the externals. I mean, there are some people who are great external actors, and it's hard to tell whether they're meaning it or they're not meaning it. And then there are other people who are self-conscious, and they don't come across very well when they try to get it, and the deed may not look very gracious, but down deep, it really is pure. They just don't know how to express it. And so don't judge by the external. I mean, we don't see anything but the external. And therefore, it's easy to come up with the wrong conclusion. But God sees the heart. God sees the heart, and he knows the motives of every situation. Now, folks, that's sometimes good, and that's sometimes frightening, isn't it? Knowing that God knows the motives behind everything you do. Hebrews, the 4th chapter, the 12th through the 13th verse, reads like this. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. There are two lessons I want you to take home today very quickly. The first one is, work at seeing people the way God sees them. Look at people the way God looks at them. And so let's quit evaluating by looks and by status symbols. Let's be imitators of God. And let's see people the way he sees them in the heart. And then secondly, let's leave the ultimate judgment to God. I mean, he's the only one qualified, isn't he? I mean, he's the only one qualified. I mean, you look back over things and you realize you can't read people's attitudes. You can't read their motives. And you don't know how much information they have. And so we need to stop judging. We need to start loving. And we need to start teaching. And we need to start working with them. Because again, folks, God is the only judge. I mean, he's the only one qualified to judge, is he not? We certainly aren't. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to us. I mean, speaking to the Jews here, but in reality, Scripture's there for us to take and to ingest and digest and understand that we need to follow what he's trying to say to us, that we need to take heed. We need to implement that into our lives. And I know you're like me. I sometimes look at people and I make a judgment that I shouldn't make. And I need to begin to look at people the way God looks at them. I need to see them through the eyes of the Lord, don't you? And let God judge. I mean, we have a responsibility to take the message. But God is the one that's going to judge, not us. So let's not look at externals. Let's look at the heart. Let's look through the eyes of God. Let's think about that as we stand and as we make a decision. Maybe that's the decision we need to make, is that we need to really get to the point right now where we look through the eyes of God at people, that we love people. Don't let them think that we think that we're better than them, because we certainly are not. Folks, we are all on a level playing field before God. Let's sing it.